In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, thank you very much for having me. Okay, thank you. The way that tonight will run will be that I give you a short talk, and then Father Mark will talk afterwards. I'll start with two apologies. One is, forgive me, Fathers, for speaking in front of you. The second one is that I forgive me for putting you to sleep, but that comes with a little bit on the side, because Abuna Mark will wake you up again. All right? So, I'll talk about the deeper structures of salvation, okay, a bit of the theology about salvation, and then Father Mark will talk about the spiritual consequences of that, or the spirituality of our salvation. So when I go through, I'm not going to talk about a lot of things in salvation, because salvation is a huge topic. I'm going to talk about some really simple points, okay? Some certain points like faith versus works and all these kind of things, we can talk about another point, but we won't talk about that. So, can I go back one slide, or was that the first slide? All right, perfect. So, we're going to talk about the what, why, how, and what now of salvation, okay? Father Mark will talk more about the what now. I'll cover the first topics. So, what is salvation? What is salvation? Comes from the noun, literally, salvation. From the Latin salvation, from Greek, and in New Testament, what it means is deliverance, preservation, safety, salvation. Okay. Now, for us, we've kind of grown up in this term of salvation, saved, salvation, etc. For the Hebrews, the people that we inherited their heritage, salvation was a lot more than that. Salvation was God coming and doing what he was finally, the thing he had promised that he would finally do. Okay. And for them specifically, that took the context of they were under oppression. They were under suffering. Right. They had been under the Babylonians, under the Assyrians, under the Seleucids, under the Greeks, under the Egyptians, under the Seleucids, under the Romans. And so for salvation for them became a very concrete thing of them suffering, of them being oppressed, of people telling them what to do, of people taking their taxes. And they were waiting for somebody to reach in, for God to reach in and change that, to rock that boat. And so salvation for them was a huge thing. It was a radical change of life. So salvation from what? So what exactly do we need to be saved from? You can bring up the first line. So first, the choice. And I read this out to you in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. So he's saying to them, what I'm going to command you, God is saying to Israel, what I'm going to command you about today is not something mysterious. It's not something complex. It's not something that is hard to appreciate. You don't have to be an academic to understand it. It's something simple. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I might command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. So what is humanity's decision then? God says to us, I lay before you life and death. I beg you, choose life, but I will never force that hand. And then he ends with something very strange. That you may obey his voice, that you may cling to God, for he is your life. So when he says to you, I lay before you life and death, please choose life. It's not life in a kind of electricity, a kind of, you know, something that he's created for us. It's his life. He's saying to you, I lay before you death, something external to me, or my life, take my life. And that is precisely what salvation is. Any understanding of salvation that is less than that is a misrepresentation, misunderstand salvation. God is offering us his life. But what did we do? We chose death. We chose death. And so, what is death? It's not something in and of itself. It's not something created. It's the absence of life. It's a disconnect from life. St. Athanasius says, God creates man and breathes into him his own life, gives him his own life. Then man chooses to disconnect from that life. Cuts off the power. Unplugs the cord. What happens to man then? He dies. He's existing, but he's not living. He's disconnected from the only source of life that exists. And that's the state that we find ourselves in. That's the problem that we find ourselves in. So when we say, what are we saved from? We're saved from that state, being disconnected from the only source of life. Humanity was originally in non-existence. God touches us, gives us his own life, and we live. We then walk away from him. It means we go back to where we were, a state of death, a state of separation from life, cut off from the only way of living. So why did we need to be saved? So as I said, if you look on the right hand, you've got that picture. We went from non-existence. God creates us and gives us his life, breathes his life into us. We then fall and reject that life. God says to us, life, death, choose my life. And we said, no, I prefer death. And we walk away from that. And so we return to non-existence again. So now, Adam, by rejecting God's life, is not just choosing another path. He's not just sinning. He's not just saying, you know what, I want to do it my way. He's cutting himself off from life. We think of sin as, you know, and I always say this, forgive me for saying it, and it's something we teach wrongly, that you're in Sunday school and we teach the kids, there's a whiteboard, and every time I sin, an angel goes, you did that one again, all right? I'll write it down. Lied. I'm not going to forget that one. You committed that one times three. All right? And then we think that when we repent and we go in front of a Buddha and confess our sins, an angel is sitting there, and we teach this, wiping off the sins. And that's a beautiful image in Sunday school, in primary school. But it's not the reality. It's simply an analogy, a way of showing us something. The reality is something much more dramatic than that. It's me being connected in union with God and in that communion being broken. Separation. Separation. And that's where the Greek word sin comes from, hamartia, to literally miss the mark, to be in connection and then lose that connection. And that's what sin is. So when we say, what are we being saved from? It's not having my sins written down on a board and an angel needs to wipe them off. It's me being separated from life. Us as humans, collectively and individually, separated from life. And that's what Christ needs to deal with. Next slide. So how were we saved? I'll tell you a story. A friend of mine once told me this story. He said that he had a dream, okay? And in that dream, he said, I was sitting inside a prison cell. And I had friends that were going from the outside trying to break the bars. And they couldn't get me out. They could never, no matter what they did, they couldn't make a separation big enough for me to get out of the prison. Then they said, we'll get some other people in. And they tried to sledgehammer, they tried to cut, they tried to do all these kinds of, I don't know what they called, power cutting and all these other things. Couldn't get through. Hydraulic source couldn't get through. He goes, the only way that something could change was that he found that Christ sat next to him in the prison cell. And then from inside the prison cell destroyed it and opened it. Christ had to enter into his condition in order to overcome that condition. And that's precisely what happens to us in salvation. St. Athanasius says that there's a divine dilemma. When man sins, when he walks away from God's life, he has committed something against God. But God has two characteristics that he cannot act without. His divine justice and his divine mercy. No matter what happens, there's this divine dilemma. God wants to do something about the problem and have mercy upon his creation that has rejected him. But at the same time, he has justice. Something was set up. He said, life or death. We chose death. God then can't change it. He can't force our hands. He can't make us choose life. And so this dilemma starts. So I want you to hold that in mind. The second thing I want you to hold in mind is something that St. Gregory of Nazianzus said. He says, only that which is assumed can be saved. Only that which is assumed can be saved. And so he says, if Christ or God wants to sit there separate to creation and save us, he can't. Unless he takes upon himself everything that we are, he can't save us. And so he says, if Christ didn't take upon my heart, he didn't save my heart. If Christ didn't take upon himself my temptations, he didn't save my temptations. If Christ didn't take upon himself my weaknesses, he didn't save my weaknesses. If Christ didn't take upon himself everything that I am, this weird creature of suffering and emotion and turbulence and rejection and brokenness, then he didn't save it. So Christ needs to assume the full entire human condition except sin. And so each stage of our existence had to be assumed by Christ. So Christ then comes as God-man, the theandric person, the person who is both fully God and fully man, reaching out and holding onto the hand of God, holding onto the hand of humanity, and bringing us together again. Again, do you see that image there of reconnecting us with life? All right? The person that somehow can stretch that abyss. The person that is somehow divine, yet human. All right? So we sometimes also, something to bear in mind, is we sometimes, and I'm just mentioning some points, we miss just how disturbing the incarnation is. We think, yeah, okay, nice, Jesus came, he descended, became a man, saved us, died on the cross, beautiful. But it's extremely disturbing. Imagine yourself with your mindset, with your personality, being reduced to less than a piece of bacteria, something that can only be seen by a microscope. Imagine you being reduced to something that is so disgusting, a tiny little microbe, you have to see it under a microscope. Times that by infinity, you get half an idea of what it's like for God to become a man. And not only a man that is born in the most humblest of states, a man that is born under subjection from the Romans, a man that is rejected by his own people, a man that is ultimately crucified by his own people. All right? And then you start to see that when we say that Christ took upon himself all stages of our existence, only that which is assumed that can be saved, he took upon even the most lowest state of a human being. All right? Then you start to get a sense of just how powerful the incarnation is. We're not talking about something like a movie. We're not talking about a stage trick. We're talking about God becoming the lowest of human beings and then ultimately dying the most shameful death for a Jew, to be crucified upon the wood, upon a tree, upon a cross. All right? And yet he does that because only that which is assumed can be saved, regardless of the cost to himself. Next slide. Another thing that gives you another image of this from the New Testament. Do you guys remember when Christ goes before John the Baptist? John the Baptist says to him the first time he sees him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You guys remember that? Why would he say that? Jesus is walking into the River Jordan, his feet enter the River Jordan, and then John the Baptist looks up, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he say that? Why then? What was John the Baptist doing in the River Jordan just before then? Does anyone know? Baptizing. What is baptism? The washing away of sins, repentance. So people are in this water, symbolically, mystically, and they're being washed and water is going over them, and their sins are symbolically and mystically entering into the water. And then Christ, the perfect God-man, touches his feet to the water. And in an instant, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, touches the sins of humanity. And then John the Baptist says to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's what he's come to do, to enter into our condition, to enter into our prison, to take upon himself everything that we are and change it, transform it, heal it. So the who of salvation. So sometimes we talk about salvation and we don't actually talk about the who of salvation. We talk about salvation, and you can debate it endlessly. You can debate it, especially in the Western world, between Catholics and Protestants, endlessly. And no one actually asks the question of who is the one that is doing the saving. We get obsessed with the how, the mechanics, the imputed, the reckoned, etc., etc., etc. And we don't focus on the who. And the who is Christ. So I'm going to read from you from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. So St. Paul is writing to the Philippian community, who are divided and disunited, and trying to get them to unite back to each other. And the way he gets them to unite back to each other is by telling them about the person of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That at the, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, this is a very interesting passage. St. Paul is trying to tell people, imagine you guys in this situation. You're fighting with your brother, you're fighting with your sister, the church is fighting, for whatever reason, priests are fighting. And St. Paul says, guys, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ. Who, although he was God, did not exploit his status as being God, but humbled himself, emptied himself, became a slave even to the point of death, and therefore God is here. I don't get it. What's that got to do with anything? Abuna's always talking about God. Right? What's he talking about? Look what Christ is doing in order to unite humanity. Look what Christ is doing in order to rectify this broken, this disjunction, this tear between humanity and divinity, between God and man. He's sacrificing himself completely and wholly and utterly, even at the cost of himself, for us. Okay? And if you actually look at the word that is used there, as St. Paul says, he says, let this mind be which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That word being is usually translated as although. So although he was God, he emptied himself and humbled himself and acted like this and saved us. That word, hyparkon in Greek, can actually be used as because. So it's not only although he was God that he acted like this, where he emptied himself and humbled himself and became a slave even to the point of death for our salvation. It's because he's God. That's how God acts. That's the who of salvation. That's the kind of God we believe in. The God that acts like that, that his personality is defined as the one that sacrifices himself, even of his own status, even of his own rights, for our sakes. That's what Christ does in order to heal humanity. That's what Christ does to bring us back from that separation and bring us once more to God. Next slide. So then what happens on the cross? And I'll go through this really, really quickly. So Christ is on the cross and says to us, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says to God, says to the Father, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why does he say that? And we get confused about this verse. How could God say that? How can God forsake God? What does that mean? The Father forsakes the Son. What did I tell you guys was the most important thing that Christ does? Only that which is assumed can be saved. He takes upon himself our total state. And what did I tell you our problem was? What was our problem? I lay before you life, death. We choose death. We separate ourselves from the only source of life. Is that not then a state of abandonment? Is that not then a state of being forsaken? Of course, it's not God that forsakes us, but it's us that forsake him. But we're disconnected from God. We're separated from God. So then Christ on the cross, after going through the entire process of the incarnation, of being rejected, of being crucified, at that point says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he at that point has assumed even the end state of us who are the forsaken ones. St. Cyril says that Christ becomes the forsaken one for the sake of the forsaken. Christ becomes the forsaken one for the sake of the forsaken. And so he says to God, I even feel forsaken now. I even feel separated now. Of course, he was never separated from the Father. But he is truly feeling that in himself that now he is forsaken. For the sake of us. He takes upon himself our total separation from God and he heals them. St. Athanasius then says, death is then exhausted by life. And he comes up with this beautiful image. He says, Christ, after his death, after his crucifixion, he descends into Hades, like all of us descend into Hades when we died. And hell and death then see this soul, for all they can tell, coming down into Hades. Just an image. And they say, at that point, death tries to consume it in the same way that it's consumed all these souls that went down before him. Except this time it was like a bait. It looks like a human soul, but there's a huge hook in it. There's a huge hook in it. And that hook is Christ. And so when it comes down, death tries to consume it, but it implodes. It can't handle life. It can't handle the only life. So death is then exhausted by life. And that's exactly what we say in our hymns of the resurrection. We say, Christos Anesti. Okay, we say Christ has risen from the dead, trampling down death by his own death, bestowing life to those who are in the tombs. And that's precisely what happens in salvation. Do you see how everything we've talked about today has been about life, death, separation from life, Christ coming, taking us back to God and giving us life again? And that's precisely what he says to the people. He says to them, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the one that is protecting you. Unlike the evil guy that is breaking through and just wants to rob you, I have come to give you life in the Gospel of John, and that you may have life more abundantly. But that life is his life. So when God says to us, I give before you life and death, it's his life. When we reject it, we reject his life. And so he comes again, touches us, brings us back, and gives us his life again in Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is Orthodox salvation. And then, not to say that, that is not something that's developed in Orthodoxy. Okay? We're not talking here about a denomination's belief. We're talking, when we say Orthodoxy, we mean literally what it means, Orthodoxos. Literally, the right belief, the straight belief, the original belief. Because this is how the original Christians lived out their salvation. This is how the original Christians talked about their salvation. This is how the guys in the first century, the disciples of Jesus, the early fathers, the 100s, the 200s, the 300s, talked about salvation. As a disconnect from life, and then Christ bringing us back into that life. All right? And that is far, far, far more important. Of course, it involves sin, but it's far more important than that. It's about the state of humanity now being brought back into the hands of God. And so, I think I'll probably end there for Bunamak to talk about what about now.
My whole life, Father Daniel.